All right, we've had a lot so far already this Sunday, but we're starting a brand new series today on everybody's favorite book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. So, if you so choose, would you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 today? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It is a small book, but it's got a lot in it. Just to give you a heads up, we're also going to be in Matthew today. It's like Matthew chapter 6, I think. I should probably know this since I'm preaching the sermon. Right? Okay. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, just verse 2. If you arrive there or you want to read it on the screen, when you arrive there, please stand for the reading of God's word. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 simply says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The word of the Lord today, you may be seated. So, we begin our new series today on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a very uplifting book. It's a book that is easy to understand. Very excited about this. Well, our hope is, right? Our hope is to grasp it no matter how difficult it is to comprehend. But to grasp it, we need to look at somebody in the biblical history. We need to look at a young prince. And the young prince is named Jedidiah. We actually have a Jedidiah in the church today. He's downstairs. But this Jedidiah was the son of the king of Israel. His father, unfortunately, had a number of wives. And worse, the relationship between his father and his mother was a particularly dysfunctional story, which included adultery, which included murder, and of course, the cover-up thereafter. And this dysfunction added to the troubles of an already turbulent family. His brothers sought power. His brothers abused his sister and his stepmothers. One brother murdered another and began a rebellion and tried to murder dear old dad. This came to an end when a rebellious general took matters into his own hands and took out the rebellious prince. And it's about at this point in the story that you begin to feel like maybe that your family, as troubled as your family might have ever been, isn't quite this bad. I mean, maybe it is, but the story of Jedidiah is a story of chaos. You need to understand that, because the story of our lives in this world is a lot about chaos, right? I joke, and yet I know in the room, there's a lot of chaos in our family histories, and hopefully less chaos as we are moving forward. But this is the story of Jedidiah. He saw the worst, and much of it again from his own family. And on his father's deathbed, his mother and the court prophets maneuvered dear old dad, to name Jedidiah the next king, while his older brother had already claimed rule for himself. By the grace of God, Jed made it to the throne alive, which was no minor miracle. But that's not when things got easier, right? You don't get that new job and everything is easy, right? Israel had become a regional power, meaning they had a lot more land and a lot larger population to manage. At the same time, they were in the crosshairs of the larger powers of their day. And let's not forget, this man, this barely a man, is surrounded by family who either want his throne or advisors who know that they know better than him. And did I mention Jed is barely an adult? He's like 19 or 20. So one night, I am sure when he is feeling just completely overwhelmed, probably just doesn't know what to do, he asks God, I'm thinking this in my head, why me? I'm not ready. I'm not smart enough. I can't do this. And what does God do? God speaks to him in a dream. And he says to him, I'm with you. I know where you're coming from. I am with you. And because you have come to me and asked for help, I will give you anything you ask as a gift. Didn't earn it. Wasn't like Jed was the best thing since sliced bread. But God gives him a gift and says, what do you want? And Jedediah asks for wisdom. That's a pretty good answer. He asks for wisdom, which was granted. But God also gave him an empire, the largest in Israel's history, riches. And he gave him a new name. Now, it's not implicit in the text that it happens right here, but from about this point on, we don't know him as Jedediah, do we? Who do we know him as?
Solomon.
And I know some of you were the whole time like, who's this Jedediah guy? You're talking about Solomon, right? Gives him a new name, Solomon. And Solomon, from that point, he builds the temple of the Lord. He governs well. He has wisdom, and things were good. Jedediah, whose name means beloved of the Lord, was then known as Solomon. Solomon is rooted in the Hebrew word shalom. What does shalom mean?
Peace.
Peace. And from that moment, there was peace. War had ceased. The kingdom was united. The family was calm. I mean, that's huge. God's temple was built. The nation was looking to God for the moment. And peace for the first time was something of a reality, at least on the surface. Solomon appeared to have made it. He appeared to have everything that he could ever want. But don't you just hate stories that have buts in them? I'll change it to a yet. Yet. Like his father David, Solomon had some deeper problems that had to get worked out and hadn't been worked out yet. He had some temptations that led to sin that was sort of festering just below the surface. Solomon really, really liked the ladies. You can look up the exact number of wives he had, but he took hundreds of wives and concubines. Now, you have trouble remembering one anniversary, don't you, gentlemen? Right? That anniversary comes along and you're like, whoo. Right? If you remember, you're doing really good. Imagine Solomon. And the polygamy was bad enough. But what was worse was that many of his wives were attained through treaties and alliances with foreign powers. And his wives, they didn't worship God. They weren't from Israel. They didn't know any better. They wanted temples of their own gods. And so Solomon became what the world calls practical. Be very careful when somebody says you are practical. Practical also often means you like to compromise. Not always. Got to be careful here. Practical. He puts God on the back burner because he needed these alliances. He needed these women. Forgetting that he was once a boy whose life was out of control. Forgetting that it wasn't Egypt. Wasn't Babylon. Right? That made him successful. That made him safe, that gave him peace in the land. But it was the grace and wisdom that God had instilled as a gift. I'll let you and you online finish the story for yourself of Solomon's life in 1 Kings chapter 11. But his life began to spiral out of control into lust, women, idolatry and power. God sent him a prophet who told him, this won't last. It won't. And Solomon, I didn't say but Solomon, I said and Solomon, continued to make worse and worse and worse decisions. Yet by the end of his life, I see Solomon looking back, asking questions, assessing the wisdom that God gave him. And from a place of reflection, a place where others before him and after him sat wondering and wrestling with the ups and the downs of life, with the mess, with the everything and the nothing. And from all of that reflection and assessing, we get the book called Ecclesiastes, which begins in a strange way. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1, as all the rest of them do. And it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity. Well, what does that word mean? Well, it's not about being vain here. It's not about pressing others to see you in inappropriate ways, to see you in high ways that you necessarily haven't earned. Or the other translations you might see in the NIV and some other translations use the phrase meaningless. And that's not quite it either. It's a very difficult word to translate. The literal translation of the Hebrew here is the word hebel. Hebel. It actually means mist, breath, or vapor. Now, this is a metaphor. I want you to think about mist, breath, and vapor. Right? Think about fog. I was driving over the Tebow's yesterday and we hit this patch of fog over a bridge and we couldn't see for a moment. But then, a moment later, what happened? Clear right up, right? Think about ice melting in the sun. And if you ever get a good look at it, you see something coming off of that, right? But you turn away and you look back and it's gone. Think about a spray bottle. And it's vapor. Gone. Where'd it go? It was just there. Do it again. I'll spray you guys online. It lingered longer than I thought, right? It's essential oil. It's good for you, right? What happens? It's gone. It's just gone. It's there for a moment, but then it's gone. You try to grasp it. And nothing, nothing but a dampness in your hand. And even that dampness goes away in a moment. Vapor appears to have such little substance and it has such little temporal meaning. It's sort of the other definition of vain. Like when we say something is a vain attempt, what does that mean? Yeah, feels like it doesn't matter. We made a vain attempt today to do something. It didn't matter in the end. Many people have sat with me in their last days of life and have said things like, I was just your age yesterday. Where did the time go? I mean, I just got into Bible college like last week. I just had kids like yesterday. Now they're talking about driver's education. Where did the time go? I'm pushing 40. What happened? Some of you are like, I wish I was pushing 40. Right? Right? But that's the point. I was here and it was now and it's gone. Hebel. Things that pass away too quickly. Hebel. And we look back at all the things we loved and lost, the things we fought over, the things we wanted and gained or wanted and lost, the things that we had created such emotion with us. And Solomon looks at all of those too. In the end, it all looks like Hebel. Mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. Like mist there. Captured for a moment, gone. As you can already gather, this book is neither uplifting nor simple. And that's the point. Life and the questions we have are not simple. And from at least one point of view, life in itself is Hebel. Mist, vapor, breath. It's gone. Not meaningless, not vain, but because it seems to come and go along with everything else within it, it can feel meaningless. It can feel vain, especially when you think you have it all and then all doesn't really matter. There is no happy people in Hollywood, but there are lots of rich people there, right? And this is one of the tensions the book and the author and God want you and I to feel and work through. Now, something that's going to help us to understand this book quite a bit better, something that's going to help us to work through this book, is to know that there's more than one voice in this book. There are two. There is the author, and then there is the preacher or teacher. The preacher or teacher whom the book is named after, Ecclesiastes basically means teacher or preacher. And the teacher, he wants to challenge us with all of the hardest questions of life. But the second voice, the voice of the author, as we shall see, he wants to challenge you to consider the teacher's words, but also to not let you end, to not leave you in despair or nihilism. He wants to balance the teacher's words with hope. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the book. Let's read a bit of this book together, shall we? Start off in verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they will flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been, and the age is before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. Look at verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And he continues for another chapter in the same manner. And feel free to continue his train of thought, but I think you grasp his point. Because in a sense, Solomon had everything, right? Had everything. Yet life was so full of insanity. He was given wisdom, and he made some of the worst choices he could make. And everything he accomplished, or everything that he made a mess of, none of it seemed to last. And he felt small, and he was asking, what was the point? Soon I would be gone, and the world would go on, but would any of that matter? I wonder how many of us have ever had thoughts like this. And I don't mean all the time. But have you ever had one of those days? Honestly, have you ever had one of those days where you feel the weight of the world and you know you've done all you can do? And what else is there to do? It's in the hands of God now, right? Now imagine you don't have that same trust in God. You have put it on a shelf. You have disregarded it. And you are in this thing, this life, feeling very much alone, because this life is fleeting. It is elusive. It is temporal. And apart from the hope we have in Christ, the only logical question is, what is the point? Solomon tried to find meaning in pain and in pleasure, in things, in collections. Yet without God, without his help, it is all meaningless. I had this conversation with a friend very recently. And I said, I'm often confused. No surprise there. But seriously, I'm legitimately confused when I listen to debates and I hear vocal atheists talk about meaning and morality and good, when they believe in nothing that can possibly bring any real definition to those words. Try to explain to me how an ambivalent, unintelligent universe with inanimate matter that blew up for no reason at all, then could somehow accidentally form life on this planet. How can that offer me meaning? In itself, it's meaningless. How can meaninglessness, accident, offer me truth, good, morality, could speak to what is good or bad for that matter? It can't. It's left up to us humans ourselves to determine that, because without God, we are the gods. Frail, mortal, destructive little gods we are. We're the gods of Hebel, the gods of vapor. And yes, not everyone. In fact, most people outside the Christian faith are not atheists. This is true. But apart from our hope in Christ Jesus and his resurrection, what is our hope in then? What hope do we have? That we can be good enough to make God or the gods happy when we don't know? I don't know about you, but Solomon and I are not very good boys most of the time. In fact, I've never met someone who is both honest and self-aware that thought they were. So, what do? We make gods to be remade in our image. They look like us. They act like us. They're as flawed as us. Is that a God who's going to give me definition of good and purpose and truth? That's just a recycling of what I am. Or we find that no matter how hard we try, there is no mortal bridge to appease any God who is actually good and worth bothering to worship, trust, and follow. This is the state Solomon is in. Atheism fails. A God in his own image fails. A good God that I can't relate to fails. And I am left vanity. Vanity, all is vain. What is the point? And here is the genius of Solomon, the genius of Ecclesiastes. It's an honest philosophical reflection that says things out loud that we aren't supposed to say in polite company, on what the world in life is really like when we don't know who God is, or we once did, and we decided to trade him in for some more Hebel. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And yet, C.S. Lewis once wrote something profound as well. Not on par with Scripture, don't get me wrong. But C.S. Lewis once wrote this, the Hebel's getting to me. He said, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Going ahead a little, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The hope of a Christian is that Hebel is not the end. Praise God. In fact, this is the hope that the author, not the preacher in the book, but the author, gives us at the very end of Ecclesiastes. After the teacher has said what he's had to say, after all the hard questions have been asked and contemplated, the author steps in and states in chapter 12, verse 13, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." Look at this. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." You might not think there's a lot of hope here, but I think there's a lot of hope here. He's telling us that what we do here does matter. That's exactly what he's telling us here. It does matter, even when it doesn't feel like it matters. Ecclesiastes, the raw, philosophical, hard questions book, full of human frustration. But in the end, we're offered hope. Not clearly defined, but hope that in the midst of our questions, that it all matters. Because it matters to our Creator. That somehow, in some way, obeying and trusting in God comes full circle. And that God works out everything in the end. And what Solomon could not yet see, but we both now see and know, is that God in Christ Jesus has made a way for us in the cross to pay for our sin in his resurrection to defeat death. And yet in all the days before those events, in all the days before someone trusts in Jesus, and even in those rough days after we have trusted in his work, but we are still struggling because we are very much human, God has placed Ecclesiastes in our Bibles to tell us it's okay not to have all the answers. It's okay to be sad at times. It's okay to feel pain. There is seasons of confusion. There is room for your questions. But in the end, Ecclesiastes always points us back to God and says whether we have all the answers tied up in a nice bow or not, the Lord is not distant. He will make it all matter. In the end, Ecclesiastes shows us what it is like to struggle and wrestle both with and without God. Now, I grew up in the faith. I am blessed that I knew Jesus pretty early on in my life. And there were struggles along the way. High school was pretty miserable, but there was also faith present. So I've asked friends, lots of friends over the years who came to trust in Jesus later in life, what they did when faced with something like the reality of Hebel. What did they do with that? Some never seemed to think too hard about it. Others came to faith through their questions. An honest friend told me that's when I would get drunk. It's an honest person. But another told me that he would cycle, never telling anyone, but he would cycle through pain and shame and hate and rage. And he'd push it aside and he would try not to care. And then he would double down for more. More hebel. More hebel. More vanity. More meaninglessness. More vapor. More breath. More here today and gone tomorrow, because it was all that he knew. Jesus talked about this. I almost feel like it's Jesus pleading with us in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 19 again. It'll be on the screen. Where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's not that this is meaningless. It's that it has to be redeemed. It's not that this is meaningless. It's that you have to be redeemed. It's that these things apart from God, they don't offer you any hope. They will disappear very, very quickly. But when you have God, when you have Christ, they matter because they will become eternal. The things done in this life will matter. They will be accounted for in the end. The things you've gained, the things you've lost, the things you've sacrificed, the things you've struggled with, they will matter in the end because Christ has come to make them matter. Because the cross and the resurrection offer us hope that atheism, that moralism, that any other ism cannot. And so, what are we living for? Are we living for Hebel that offers us no hope? Or do we begin to take our questions and lives and begin to look beyond the temporal in our thoughts as well as our actions? For there is hope, and his name is Jesus. Life under the sun is a fleeting thing. It is full of insecurity. And in and of ourselves, whatever pleasure or pain there is here, it is all nothingness without a greater purpose, person, and hope. If we try to answer life's problems with stuff, our hope in things will break and fade. We are only asking for more emptiness, because it's all here today and gone tomorrow. We can gain the whole world, but without the hope of Christ Jesus, we have gained nothing. This doesn't mean that God will answer every question. Not every question is answered fully and completely in this life, but it does mean that God will make it matter. For his love and hope is never meaningless. It's never vain. It's never transitory. And that is how we're going to open our series on Ecclesiastes today. Amen? Amen. I think I need to pray for you today. You look a little sad. Lord, we don't pretend this is an easy conversation, but it is a real one. As we journey through Ecclesiastes and we touch on harder things, deeper things, challenging things over the next few weeks, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we do not find hopelessness, but we find our hope in you, that we legitimately struggle with the things that we need to struggle through, that we don't pretend these questions aren't here. We don't try to cover them up and make them happy. These aren't happy things. But we do find peace in you. Help us, Lord, I pray, if we have been chasing after Hebel, if we have been chasing after things that don't matter a whole lot, that are here today, gone tomorrow, that we stop the insanity That we stop acting like Solomon. That we stop trying to find meaning in what was never meant to have meaning. And find our hope and trust and truth and meaning in the Creator of all things, who defines the words good, bad, helpful, unhelpful, holy, unholy. Help us, Lord, we pray. Ecclesiastes is a humbling experience. Let us, Lord, be humbled in all the right ways. And then we pray you would lift our heads. Help us with this, we ask, and we'll thank you for it. And Lord, as you have taught us to pray, let us pray. Our Father.